Anyway, Acts 4. I'm about to get sappy if we're not careful. I'm not sure how far we're going to get through chapter 4. There's a good number of things here. So Hudson, since I'm going to be gone next week, if we don't get through there, trust me, you'll pick up where we left off. Everybody can remember that. But the way to start with chapter 4 is to recognize one very important aspect of scriptural truth. You know, we say that scripture is inerrant, infallible, right? It's, in fact, Neopneustos, God breathed. But what does that mean? Well, that means that what's written here is the absolute truth, and it's exactly the words that God wanted us to have. But does that include chapter and verse markings? And did God say, I want you to put chapter 4 right there, and I want you to put verse 36 right there, and everything in between is going to be numbered this way? And on the little piece of paper that hopefully Karen will be able to print next week and give to you, there's a little explanation that no, the chapter and verse markings are not inerrant, infallible, and all of that. In fact, I can clearly see a good number of places where I scratch my head wondering, why did they put that there? You know, why did they break the chapter there? Why didn't they, you know, finish the story and then go to the next chapter? And this is one of those cases. Chapter and verse markings have a history that kind of spans from 1200 to 1500 AD, from being inserted first, inserted chapter markings, and then a Jewish rabbi took those chapter markings for the Old Testament and subdivided those into verses. And then a little bit later on, 100 years later, somebody else came along and did the same thing to the New Testament, so they all kind of built on the chapter verses, or the chapter divisions that were there, and then the New Testament guy built on and accepted the Old Testament divisions the way the rabbi had done them, and he did something similar in the New Testament. But that's, you know, 1,500 years, 1,400 years after the original manuscripts or transcripts were actually written. So there, like I said, there's a number of places where you just got to scratch your head and think, why, you know, why did they cut it there? You know, why did they cut the verse in the middle of a sentence? Well, because some sentences are 14 verses long. Some of the transcripts, some of the manuscripts are actually so, they're quite difficult to read. Imagine in English, writing in all caps with no punctuation and no spaces between the words. That's what many of the original manuscripts were. And so you can see how, wow, that's, you know, some words, even you got to guess, you know, is the gap between words supposed to be there, or am I supposed to include two more letters into that word? So Scripture is God-breathed, it is transcendent truth, and it is exactly what He wants us to know. But honestly, I don't think He thought it was so important that the chapter and the verse markings be there, or they would have been there in the originals. They didn't come along for 1,500 years later. So anyway, in chapter 3, what was the topic? What was the main theme last week? And now my beautiful bride is here. Good morning. What was chapter 3 about? What was the overarching theme? Anybody remember? Excuse me?
Healing.
About the healing. Healing of who? Healing of what?
A lame beggar.
And what was special about the lameness of this beggar? Was this a teenage boy who had had an accident? He was lame from birth. And how long ago had that been?
About
40 years. He was at least 40 years old. We don't know how much older than 40, but he was over 40. Why are those things significant? Why does the Bible make the point that he's been lame since birth? Why does it make the point that he's over 40 years old?
Everybody knew he had been lame. It's not something that they were trying to put a rule over anyone's
eyes. That's right. Everybody would have known it. What else?
It's not a temporary thing.
It's not a temporary thing. Not only that, but in their culture today, if you had a birth defect from birth, by definition, that's what that means, you were cursed. That was a curse from God. And nobody could reverse that but God himself. That's important. If you were just sick, if you just had a broken bone, if you just had something like that, maybe it wouldn't be quite so miraculous, because you could maybe, you had a chance of getting healed from that anyway. You know, sick people get well all the time, so maybe that wouldn't be so impactful. But this guy had been lame since birth. Imagine what his legs must have looked like. You know, I've traveled around a lot of places like India and Latin America and underdeveloped countries. And people who've been lame from birth, their legs don't look right. They're curled up, they're atrophied. They wouldn't have the ability to hold that guy up. They wouldn't have the strength to do anything if he was healed. And yet, this guy's legs were immediately strengthened to the point that he could jump and rejoice. So a curse from God has been reversed. Man's over 40 years old, and that implies that he's a mature man. He has the ability to speak for himself. He has reached a level of wisdom that people need to listen to that a teenage kid wouldn't necessarily have. He's got authority by the white hairs that are invariably, I don't know anything about that, but that are invariably starting to show. So this was a special healing. It was from birth. It was a mature man who has the authority to speak in court. And his testimony has got to be counted. Women didn't have that right. Women couldn't even speak in court at that time. So notice that this is not a woman that's being healed. This is a man. He's a 40-year-old man. He's got the authority and the standing and the curse from God that when it's reversed, he's got the authority to stand in court in front of the council and tell them what happened. And they have to consider it. So that's where chapter 3 leaves off. You can just imagine the hubbub that was going on amongst these guys. Like, who is this guy? I mean, isn't this the guy that we all know? Weren't his legs all twisted up and weak and atrophied? Isn't that the same guy? How is that even possible? And boom, chapter 3 ends, right? It's like, give me the rest of the story. So that's where we pick it up in chapter 4. And they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple. And the Sadducees came upon them. Who is this they? Who is speaking here? It's Peter and John and the man. We'll see that. I love the way Scripture is so understated. So back in Genesis, you know, when it says, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created the sun, the greater light for the day and the lesser light for the night. And these things are for signs and seasons and wonders. And you know, he goes on and on about what the sun and the moon are all about. And he's really understated. He says, oh, and the stars also. Is that an understatement or what? Without the stars, Columbus never would have found America, right? I mean, we navigate by those things. We plant by those things. Used to. Those things are very influential over our life. And they get a big sum total of four words. Oh, and the stars also. And here's another case of that. He says, and as they were speaking, John Peter, to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed. Okay. Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and they put them in custody until the next day. So these guys got to stay overnight in the drunk tank, for it was already evening. So these guys, you know, if we go back to chapter 3, they've been talking since about 3 o'clock. And now it's evening, which is at least 6 o'clock. So they've been preaching and proclaiming the word for at least 3 hours. We start getting tested, you know, when now it goes over 10 minutes after an hour, right? They've been there for 3 hours. So you can imagine the crowd. You can imagine what's going on. And so the Sadducees and the priests are greatly annoyed. That word, greatly annoyed, that is used there, is only used twice in Scripture. It's a very strong word, and greatly annoyed does not even come close. It's like under the stars. It's like we would say America, you know, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, we were greatly annoyed. You know, I mean, that's an understatement, right? We were outraged. We couldn't believe it. That's the strength that this word has. So these Sadducees, the captain of the temple, and on the sheet that y'all will get next week, I talk a little bit about that. Who is the captain of the temple?
Second rank to the high priest.
Second rank to the high priest, amen, Jimmy Johnson. What does that mean? Was he Roman? No. Hudson says no, so it must be no. But how do we know he wasn't Roman? We know from historic records that the Romans allowed the Jews to continue with their practices, to continue with their religious hierarchy, to structure their little pyramid. And the captain of the guard, the captain of the temple, was second in command. He was the right-hand man of the high priest. He did whatever the high priest told him to do. He enforced whatever rules, whatever laws, whatever behavioral patterns were to be enforced. Also, we know that he probably was a Sadducee. This is conjecture. It's not biblical. But why would we draw that conclusion? We draw that conclusion because across all of Judaism in the whole region, North Africa, Turkey, Greece, Israel, the Holy Land, the Near East, the Pharisees were responsible for all of the teaching in the synagogues. And there were thousands of synagogues, like 2,000 or 3,000 of them at least. And those were all governed. Each synagogue had its own little local Sanhedrin of about 7 folks. And they were all governed by the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were the legalistic ones. They were the ones that were going to dictate the law. They were going to interpret the law and tell you what that meant and how to live by it. The Sadducees, however, interestingly, governed the temple in Jerusalem. They were the rich businessmen, primarily. They weren't so theologically dogmatic as the Pharisees, but there were significant differences, which I don't want to go into today, between what they believed and what the Pharisees believed about certain things, about the end times and about the resurrection and angels and things like that. There were significant differences there. But the Sanhedrin, when we hear the word Sanhedrin, we're generally thinking about the Sanhedrin in the temple in Jerusalem. And that was a group of 70 now. And that was governed by the Sadducees. So if the high priest is a Sadducee, which he was, and if the Sanhedrin is governed by predominantly Sadducees, you can bet the second guy in charge was not of a contrarian faith to that. So he's probably a Sadducee. So the priests, some of them would have been Pharisees, some of them would have been Sadducees. They would have agreed, though, on what was going to be taught and how things were going to be performed in accordance with the law. They all got greatly annoyed at these folks, Peter, John, and their disciples, who were preaching and teaching about the resurrection, which that was specifically one of the big points of contention between Pharisees and Sadducees, and yet they were both wrong. They both had a perspective of the resurrection that's very different than what these guys are talking about. And this is really important as we come to the modern day and we're talking to people, talking to unbelievers, and they say, "Well, the disciples stole Christ's body out of the tomb. They stole it so that they could claim that he resurrected, and they could perpetuate this whole hoax on all of humanity." But see, what they're doing when they do that is they are stealing from the gospel message about the resurrection and applying it anachronistically back to the Jews of that day. Because the Jews of that day, the disciples, had no concept of a resurrection as a singular event. That the resurrection was only an event that was going to happen collectively in the end times for all of us together. So it would have been as confusing for them initially to think, "Well, where'd he go? He's not supposed to resurrect now." And so for somebody today to say, "Well, they stole the body so that they could fulfill that whole concept of his resurrection." They had no concept of that resurrection. They were wildly confused. So here come this group of young believers, new but not young, but early believers, and they're preaching the resurrection of Christ. He's gone. Yeah, you guys all knew him. This is it. He was injured. This is like the current event of the day. That man was crucified and buried, and now he is gone. And he said he was going to resurrect. And they, in fact, saw him in his resurrected body, and they walked with him, and they talked with him, and they touched him, and they ate with him with his resurrected body for 40 days before he ascended again. So the Sadducees are greatly annoyed. And the Japanese are bombing their harbor right there. The only other time that particular word is used, diapanoumenoi is the word in Greek, is further on in Acts. You know, when Paul finally gets angered at the little girl who's going before them, following them around for days and days and days, you know, proclaiming, "These men are preaching," and Paul finally gets greatly annoyed and tells her to shut up and tells the demon to come out of her, and it does. And so her overlords, her guards, the guys that she's making money for, were a little bit upset. But it was Paul that was, you know, greatly annoyed at this incessant barrage of annoyance that she was screaming and announcing everywhere they went. After days, he finally got annoyed enough to exercise that spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit to get it to come out. Anyway, so they arrested him. They threw him in jail. It was already evening, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. It's important to note that word men, that means males. That doesn't mean mankind. In Greek, you know, a lot of in English sometimes we talk about man, and when we mean mankind, we don't necessarily mean males. It's all inclusive. Just like in Spanish and so many other Latin languages, if there's a group of people here, you know, we refer to it as y'all in the masculine. You know, Greek is kind of that way, but there's a word in the Greek, anthropos. And anthropos is used to mean mankind or all of y'all. Man, that Texas Standard Version of the Bible is getting really important. So I think we got a task before us. But this word here is not anthropos, it's andros, which means males. There in this culture at that time, it wasn't so much the males that they were counting, it's the families that they were counting. They're counting families, family units. And the family unit, as ordained by God, is headed up by a man. So if they count men, they could count families. So when we talk about 5,000 men, if we imagine each one of those men has a wife, one or two kids, and a slave or two, which many of them would, you could easily come up with a group of 20,000 to 25,000 people. This is a big group of people. It's like the feeding of the 5,000. That's a big group of people.
Some of my studies on that indicate that the church actually grew to 5,000. Not that there were actually 5,000 that were added to the number like the 3,000 on Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
So there could have been just another 2,000 that could make the number of the church grow to 5,000 men.
I would take issue with that, but okay. I think whether it's 3,000 or whether it's 5,000, I mean, the concept is not a mathematical one that he's trying to translate. This is a big bunch of people. And remember, just a couple of chapters ago, we were talking about only 120. It started with 120 in one place at one time. And now, all of a sudden, just a couple of chapters later, which is a matter of a very short period of time, now we're up to thousands of men. Extrapolate that further into women, adolescents, and slaves, you're talking about tens of thousands. So, you know, whether it's 20,000 or 40,000, I mean, it's a big bunch of people over a very short period of time. And on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes, they gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander. We don't know a whole lot about who those guys were, but they were obviously important because they're mentioned by name, part of the Sanhedrin. And all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, when they brought John and Peter and sat them down, because the Sanhedrin was a big circle. It's kind of like the House of Commons in England, you know, where you've got all the parliamentarians around and the guy on the hot seat's down in the middle. But these guys were on the hot seat down in the middle of that. When they brought them into their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, mark your Bibles right there, because this is sermon number 3. There's 22 sermons as we go through, or 22 presentations or partial presentations of the gospel. And this is a very powerful one. Obviously, the first one was Peter on the day of Pentecost. And this one's the third one. It says, rulers of the people and the elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Doesn't that mean that I can be a good Hindu and still get there? Doesn't that mean I can be a good Buddhist or a good Muslim or a good atheist? That right there speaks to the very exclusivity of Christ. There is none other. And I can tell you, that verse right there, once upon a time in my life, almost made me fall down. When I realized the exclusivity of the gospel message and of the God who left it indelibly written for us. It's powerful. But why does he call him there Jesus of Nazareth? Is that significant? What's significant about that? Why would he have called him? Why didn't he just say, you know, Jesus? Excuse me?
Common name.
A common name? How do you know that?
Hudson said so.
All right, that's one reason. What? Why else? I mean, the most obvious is this is from Nazareth, right? But there's a couple of other reasons that are really important to know. Just within, I think, the lifetime of everybody in this room, the adult lifetime of everybody in this room, even Samuel there, Sam, how old are you?
28.
28. So, yeah, not your adult life yet, but in 2002, and this is really, this is a powerful apologetic for that lends credibility to this book that a lot of people don't even know about. In 2002, a guy by the name, a Jewish historian by the name of Tal Ilan, you can look this up, he wanted to study the Book of Names. He wanted to know the historic record of the names that were used in ancient Israel. And he was looking around the time of Christ, a couple hundred years before to a couple hundred years after. We all know, you know, the names, the common names that people use change over time. Yeah, you know, we can all think about names that seem to be more common when we were kids. You don't really hear you know, younger kids being named those names anymore. That's been one of those cycles of all time. And so it would be very difficult for somebody 1,000 years later to make up a story and use names from 1,000 years ago and get them right. That would be difficult. And so Tal Ilan comes along, he says, look, I want to go through the historic record, and because of the resurrection and the whole structure of the family, Jews kept very good records of names, life, death, birth, and names of people. And there were two main centers of Jewish culture, Jerusalem and Alexandria, Egypt. Because after the exit, or at the time of the exit, a lot of Jews didn't go. Some of them went back. So there was a big bunch of Jews, Jewish culture in Alexandria. So you'll hear terminology like Alexandrian Jews. That's what they're talking about. They're the ones that were eradicated there in Egypt, in Alexandria, Egypt, and the ones in Jerusalem. And so he took several years, but in 2002, he published his findings. Tens of thousands of names of historic record. Just during that time, he came up with a list of about 2,000 or 2,500 names, the most common names, in each one of these two cultural centers. Let me just read you some of these names. I can't even memorize these names. The names, where they are, the names that were the nine most common names in Alexandria, I never heard before. You read the biblical narrative and you just don't hear these names. Names like Sabbateus, Dosephus, Telenius, Pappas. Those names don't really figure prominently, if mentioned at all, anywhere in Scripture or New Testament. So this book is not written about Jesus from Alexandria. So then what are the 2,000 names from the Palestinian Jewish culture? What are the top nine of those names there? And this is historic record just from 20 years ago. Written by a Jew, a Jewish historian, got no dog in any Christian hunt. He's not trying to make any, he's just looking for a historic record. The Palestinian Jewish list of names includes Simon, Joseph, Lazarus, Jesus, James, Ananias, Matthew. Wow, we know every single one of those. Those names appear prominently in the New Testament story. Okay, so you go, well, somebody got lucky. You know, if they're making this story up 1,000 years later, they got lucky. They picked the right names to use as their characters. So you go, okay, of all of the people mentioned in the New Testament, what percentage of those people were named this, that, and the other thing? And of these nine most common names, if you compare that to the historic record of the 2,500 or so names that Tal came up with, those names appeared 41% of the time. So obviously, you know, the most common names are, well, our kids named that, than the least common names. And if we look at the biblical narrative, those names represent 40% of the names mentioned in the Bible. So not only did they get the names right, they got the percentage of usage of those names exactly right. Statistically impossible to do. So since Jesus is one of the more common names, because Hudson said so, you can look it up. The Talalung Lexicon of Ancient Jewish Names. Look it up and then you see the whole list. It's readily available for you. Christian historians found that list in 2010, so just 12 years ago, and they said, wow, let's compare this. And they're the ones that derived all the percentages as compared to the Bible. So they just took a historic document and found that, wow, in fact, the characters in here must be real because they're really Palestinian Jews. Their names are exactly right. The percentage of people that are mentioned here that are named those names is exactly right. That is statistically impossible. So why did they call Jesus of Nazareth? Clearly because he was from Nazareth. They wanted to indicate which one they're talking about. We're talking exclusively about that one. That's one reason, but there's two more reasons. At least there's two that I can think of off the top of my head.
Is there anything as far as prophecy from the Old Testament?
Bingo. Matthew 2. Let's turn there real quick. Matthew 2:23, I think it is. 2:20. This is where use of your little ribbons would come in handy, Bill, but I didn't hold that far ahead, I guess. Okay. Yeah, 23. Talking about Joseph, when Jesus is just an infant, Joseph's return out of Egypt. You know, he had to go away to Egypt to avoid the slaughter of the infants. So when he came back, Joseph, and he went, talking about Joseph, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. So right there we know, okay, Jesus was just an infant at this time, or a young child. He's from Nazareth. But then listen to this. This is really interesting. It says, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. If you read the Old Testament and look for that, it does not. There is no prophet in the recorded book that said that. That does not appear anywhere in the Old Testament. Ah, so there you go. You got a contradiction, doesn't it? Well, do we really? I don't think so. Because what does John tell us? John tells us that these things are written that you might believe. But if all of the things that were said and done were written in the book, even the whole world wouldn't be able to contain them all. So there's a lot of things that were said, there's a lot of things that were done for the prophets and disciples that are not recorded in this book. Doesn't mean they didn't happen, it just means they weren't critical to telling us the truth about the gospel message that Christ offers and in fact commands each one of us to follow. So yes, Samuel, prophets. The prophet said so, he's from Nazareth. He's going to be called a Nazarene. And why is that potentially important?
Because the Messiah was to be despised in Nazareth.
Man, Johnson's on a roll. Jimmy J. In John 1, the first chapter of John. If you want to take a look at that, just mark it down, John 1:46. You know, when Philip and Nathanael are being called, one brother says to the other, we found the Christ, we found the anointed one, we found this Jesus of Nazareth. And what does his brother say? Hey, what's that, Carol? Can anything come from Nazareth? So what does that speak to? There was a culture of the day, and this is reflected in other writings as well. Nazareth was like low class. It was nothing. There was nothing good going to come from there. There wasn't a kingly state. It wasn't a priestly state or city. It was just the gutter. That's like the gutter of Jerusalem. Anything good come from that? And that speaks to who Jesus is. Jesus was born in humility. He was raised in the gutter. He came up from nothing. And you killed him. Well, there's a way to win friends and influence people. That's a winsome adaptation of the word to the culture of the day. Oh, it'll be okay. You know, God, he loves you unconditionally anyhow. Nah, you killed him. That's a powerful testimony to that I know drives Pastor Mel's preaching. He don't sugarcoat it. He doesn't talk around it. It was important for him to identify, for these men to identify, yeah, the Jesus of Nazareth, the anointed one that the prophets told us all about, said was going to be from Nazareth. That lowly, gutter-dwelling Jesus. Yeah, he's the Messiah. He's the one that we've been waiting for all this time. And you know what? You killed him. I didn't kill him. You killed him. So they were greatly annoyed. So understated. It's important we don't look past little things like that. All right, Hudson, I got to leave it there because I'm really compelled to talk just a little bit about a trip I'm going to take tomorrow on, to a large degree on your own behalf. One last parting word here, talking about the cornerstone. Psalm 118 tells us all about that. So not only did the prophets tell us he was coming from Nazareth, the prophets also told us. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 52, that he was going to be of lowly origin. Who is this suffering servant, it's called, that we esteemed him not? We thought that he was cursed because he was hanging on a tree. So in that too, there's a lot of meat and a lot of meaning that's tied up in that little phraseology, Jesus of Nazareth. This is the man. This is the one we've waited for. This is what the prophets told us about. He has the character they told us about, the lowly, guttural beginnings. And he comes from a place that the prophets told us he would come from. And they all would have known that. How they overlooked and how they denied all of the evidence, the rational evidence, is really important. Chad and I were talking about that this morning. They overlooked all of the rational arguments and evidences that this, in fact, is the Messiah. Because you can't rationalize your way to faith. No matter how clever we are, no matter how articulate we are, no matter how reasonable and rational our arguments are, if somebody is not responding to the call of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to make any progress. And that's not on you, that's on them.